The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's grab them. Let's open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 is where we're going to be today. If you have a phone or a tablet, you can open up to 1 Timothy 6. We'll be studying out of the English Standard Version. If you got one of those hardback black Bibles on your way in, you can find 1 Timothy 6 on page 993. But I'd love for you to have this in front of you. 1 Timothy 6 is where we're going to study. As you're turning there, in elementary school gym class, we would play dodgeball. Okay, do they play dodgeball anymore, or are kids too precious for that? I don't know, but we would play dodgeball. You could rename it murder ball, right? The way that we played it, because we didn't play with like these nice squishy, you know, whatever dodgeballs. We played with the red four square balls. Take one of those to the dome and that'll mess you up, right? I mean, we didn't wear helmets. I mean, it was just like, it was crazy. It was crazy times. But we would play dodgeball. And in today's educational climate, gym teachers pick teams themselves so that nobody feels ashamed or excluded, right? Because everyone's special and you're a Skittle and you're a snowflake, right? So like, you gotta, and it's probably fairer, okay? Because we would stack the teams in our favor. But when I was in school, that's not how played. No gym teacher was picking the teams. Our gym teacher, a guy named Mr. Sampson, 6'6", okay? Picture any 80s coach, you know, whistle, short shorts, polo, clipboard, mesh hat. That's who he was, Mr. Sampson. He would pick the two best athletes and he'd make one first captain and the other one second captain, okay? So you already knew who the best were, first captain and second captain. And then they would pick, the rest of us would line up and they would pick teams and you'd be in this line, this pressure-packed social experiment, and they would pick the teams, right? And there were times where you're standing up against the wall in line, watching the numbers next to you start to dwindle, and the anxiety of what if I get picked last starts to crop up in you, right? And then they'd pick the kid over here who's got terrible asthma before you. And you're like, that kid runs for like 5 minutes. He has to be medicated. He can't even breathe. And you're thinking, and you just start to get nervous. You start to feel this anxiety move up here because it seemed like in elementary school that what you could do defined who you were. Like for the rest of the school year, maybe for the rest of your life, right? What you could do, like, were you good at dodgeball or were you not, defined who you really were. And it's wild, but I think, after many years of counseling, that stuff can continue into adulthood. That some of those ideas of what we do actually is who we are tends to play out even into adulthood. Now, today, we're talking about character. We're talking about character. Like, who should we be as Christians? Who should we be? What is the character that Christians should have, and where does that actually come from? Who gets to define that? Is it based on what we can do, like how well we can huck one of those red balls? Is it based on that? Is it based on what we believe? Is it predicated on some sort of mental assent to a doctrine? Is it formed? How is that formed? How is character as a Christ follower formed? And as we close out 1 Timothy, today is the last week in 1 Timothy, Paul, the Apostle Paul, seeks to encourage young Timothy one more time about the kind of man that he ought to be. What his character should look like. So that's what we're going to see today. Let's dig into this, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 11. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, let's stop there. But as for you, O man of God, Paul is transitioning that but as for you, that but is a transitional moment. It's a pivot moment into the close of the letter. And Paul, is saying, as for you, but as for you, and so that as for you transition, you have to understand what is before that to make sense of it. As for you, remember last week, Paul has been talking about false teachers who were wretched. I mean, these false teachers that were showing up in the church were wretched. He called them, if you recall, he called the false teachers puffed up with conceit, understanding nothing, having an unhealthy craving for controversy. And then he said that their teaching, it produced envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction. And that was all because they thought that playing the part of a Christian, as a Christian teacher, as a pastor, as a preacher, by playing that role, it would lead them towards financial gain. So all of that, Paul turns the page and he says, hey, all of that, considering all of that, as for you, but as for you, Timothy, here's the counterpoint. Here's the opposite. He wants Timothy to have a different character than these false teachers did. So he says, as for you, and he starts with calling him a title. He gives him a title. But as for you, O man of God. Now, man of God is a really important thing, and it's really important to understand that when we talk about Christian character, Paul immediately begins with identity. Paul starts with one's identity. Okay? He calls him a man of God. That title is very important, specifically in the Old Testament. So if you understand Old Testament and New Testament, in the Old Testament, the man of God was a title of high honor and respect. It's actually only given a handful of times in the Old Testament. Here's a few of them. Moses. Big Mo, you know Mo? Moses? Moses is called the man of God in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Okay? Elijah, the prophet Elijah, was called the man of God in 1 and 2 Kings. Elisha, Elijah's successor, is called the man of God in 2 Kings 8. And then even King David, one time, is called the man of God after his death. So after King David dies, he is called the man of God. And that title is reserved for some of the heaviest hitters in the Old Testament. It's not kind of handed out all over the place, but I need you to know, this is the only time in the entire New Testament that that title is used for a specific person. Timothy's the only one in the entire New Testament who is given the title man of God. Now, there's other places where man of God is used generally, but not as a title for a specific individual. Now, that's interesting. Like anytime something unique like that shows up in the text, it's interesting, but we have to ask the question, why is that happening here? Like what is so special about Timothy that would make him be called the man of God? And the answer to that is absolutely nothing. In fact, he might be one of the least likely characters in our New Testament to have that title handed to him. Remember who this guy was. His mother, Timothy's mother, who we can read about in the book of Acts, was a woman named Eunice, and she was a faithful Jewish Christian. So he had a Christian mama. That means Timothy is raised probably with some Christian influence, maybe in the church at some level. But his daddy is a completely different story. We don't know his name, but we do know that his father was Greek. He was a Greek, and that means that he was not Jewish and very likely not a Christian. So that's Timothy. He's coming from like kind of a mixed background. Some of you are coming from this, where one parent was a Christ follower, the other parent was not, and so you just kind of had a little bit of mixed messaging happening as you were a child. Additionally, we know that Timothy was not circumcised. So that means he was not formally raised as a Jew. And that means that he would not be formally accepted by the Jews. And at this point, when we're reading 1 Timothy, Timothy was a young man, probably in his early 30s. He's a pastor in this church, but this is a culture that highly lauds and respects the elder, highly lauds and respects age and experience and wisdom. It's not like our youth culture where we think a young person who's incredible at something is like a virtuoso. It's the flip-flop of that. A young person respects and honors the elder. And so he's a young guy in a culture that loves older people. And we found out last chapter that Timothy is also weak and frail and has some sort of issue with his stomach that's caused him significant discomfort. So Timothy, his identity is I'm a mixed race. My dad is Greek. My mom is Jewish, which, by the way, is not okay at that time. He's coming from a mixed background. He is young, which is looked down upon, and he is physically weakened in a Roman culture of physical dominance. That's Timothy. He is not the picture-perfect leader in this new church movement in the Roman Empire. And yet Paul says, as for you, O man of God. He calls him man of God. Paul does not base Timothy's identity on how he was raised, nor on where he was weak, but rather his identity is in who God tells him he is. He is a man of God. He's a man of God. And I know that we're like six words into this passage, but that's applicable for us, church. It's applicable for us. Your upbringing doesn't get to define you. Some of us are upset by that. Some of us are like, praise the Lord. Your upbringing isn't what defines you. Your parents and who they were, they don't get to define you. Not even your suffering, not even your trials, not even the hardest parts of your life get to define you. And this is, we are so prone to this, but this is a real application point because I meet with so many people. And when I say to them, hey, tell me your story, tell me about yourself. Nowadays, I almost always get, I struggle with this. Like I wrestle with these things. It's my mental health or it's my physical health or it's my family situation. And so I've got these hard things. And sometimes we lead with it as if it's our identity. That our struggles and our sufferings and our scars are our identity. And now hear me. Those are definitely an important part of your testimony, of your story. They absolutely are. Those wounds create and form you. But all too often, we let those wounds and scars and brokenness define us. It becomes an identity marker. But I'm just saying, and I've said this for years with us, church, here at Fathom, you are not the hardest parts of your life. Those things have impacted you, but that's not who you are. It's taking them too far when you do that. You are not your divorce. You are not your trauma. You are not your addiction. You are not your sexual past. You're not your failures. You're not your doubts. You're not what you've done. You're not what has been done to you. That is not who you are. Those are not what get to define your identity. But there is more. Wait, there is more, okay? Not even you get to define your identity. And this one's in the air that we breathe right now. This one is in the air that we breathe. Watch any Disney movie, and that's exactly what it's about. It's you finding you, right? It's me finding me. It's how do you self-identify? You need to find yourself. You ever hear that? I gotta go find myself. I don't know what that even means. They don't either. Nobody knows what that means. But as a culture, we've said, you need to figure out who you are. And that's an enormous amount of pressure, especially to our young people, to our kids and to our youth. You figure it out. Who am I? Dad, who am I? Mom, I don't know. I can't tell you who you are. You should figure it out on your own. What? Never in history have we done that. Never in history have we said, it's on you to determine who you are, and if you screw this up, it's you. It's insane. So listen to me. The Bible teaches that you don't need to figure you out. The Bible teaches that you don't get to determine who you are. That weight of figuring out your self-identity will crush you. And all it's done has left us more depressed and more anxious and more socially inept and more unhappy than ever before. With the promise of freedom, self-identity promises freedom, but all it brings is bondage. All it's brought is bondage. So listen, if you're a Christian in here, not all of us are Christians in here, okay? So that's okay. But if you're a Christian in here, only God gets to tell you who you are. Only God gets to define you. Only Jesus gets to look at you in the eyes and tell you your identity. You're not the young, sickly pastor coming from a broken home. I mean, that's what Timothy might think of himself. That's what we might think of ourselves. But what does God see when he looks at one of his children? If you're a Christian, what he sees is a man of God, is a woman of God. That is your identity. That's who you really are. Church, the good news is that when God comes and rescues you or I, he doesn't start with the condition that we're in. He starts with who he will make us into in Christ, and he calls us by that name. He calls you righteous before you are righteous. He calls you holy before you are holy. He calls you a saint before it's been bestowed upon you sainthood. He calls you a man of God, a woman of God, and then he makes you into those things. This is the gospel. This is why we call it good news. That's our identity. So I know it's easy to skip over those first like 6-7 words because we think, man of God. This is the foundation for Timothy. His Christian character is based in his identity as a man of God. So let's keep going in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So when talking character here, okay, Paul starts with our identity. But he doesn't stop there. He then moves to activity. He starts with identity, but then he moves to activity. That's the second part of our character. It's who you are, and then it's the things that you do. It's your activities. So Timothy's identity is man of God. But now there are things that he can do to live more and more into that identity. And Paul actually gives four imperatives in those two verses for how to continue living and growing as a man of God. And here's what I'm going to do. Those four things. I'm going to tell you all four. I'm going to spend a lot of time on the first two, and then I'll breeze through the last two so we can get out of here. The first activity that he says is to flee. That's what he says. Flee these things. Now remember, he is warning about these things that you're supposed to flee from. Those were the things that the false teachers were all about. That whole list that I mentioned earlier. Flee those things. All the sins of the false teachers that we covered last week, we are instructed to flee. And that word flee, that imperative to flee, fleeing is not exactly synonymous with running. Like I run, I don't go for a flea. Right, I go for a run. Now running in, like, I think probably to flee, you have to run at some level, but they're not exactly synonymous. To flee is to run, but it's more. To flee is to escape. To flee is it's run for your life. That's what to flee means. So it's not, what he's saying is, he's not saying, oh man of God, try to avoid these things. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, oh, man of God, don't get too deep into these things over here. He doesn't say, oh, man of God, keep these things at bay. Just a little of them in your life. Like, be self-controlled with these things. He doesn't say any of that stuff. No, he says, run for your life. Flee from these sins. Don't even mess with them. Don't even pretend with them. Now, there's a theological term that we use in the church when talking about dealing with sin, and that term is mortification. So we're going to have to use, we're doing some theology today, okay? A couple of big words. Flee is a short word, so you got that one, I think. I'll put that in the pocket, okay? Mortification is the big word. And mortification is a really important idea, and it means that we must take whatever drastic measure necessary to put sin to death in our lives. You mortify your sin. You put it to death. So you see, after you get saved, after you become a Christ follower and you start to pursue godliness, like you start going deeper with him, you start growing up and maturing, you start working some things out in your life, you keep repenting of your sin, not just once, but you have a lifestyle of repentance, you keep chasing after Jesus, you're growing, all of these things. As you do those things, as you chase after Christ, the chains of your sin that bind you will begin to loosen, and mortification is a part of that process where you're actually putting sin to death in your life. That's mortification. And I always use this illustration when I talk about mortification. So if you're newer, you maybe haven't heard it, but you probably have if you've been a part of this church. But I always use this illustration. Remember during COVID, when everyone's locked down at home watching Netflix, what was the show that they watched on Netflix during COVID? The Tiger King. Thank you. Okay. Remember that, Jim? It was a freaky docuseries. Okay. Essentially about a really messed up big cat zoo, right? Or park or compound. I don't know what to call it. I mean, it was a weird thing. And listen, I'm not commending it to you. Okay. That TV program is full of, licentiousness, okay? It's not not that I've ever seen it, okay? Not that I've ever seen it, but like I wouldn't commend it to you, okay? But this guy in this documentary had hundreds of tigers and lions and leopards on his property in the Midwest somewhere, okay? And some of these animals, these big cats, they would raise from cubs. Like they get cubs and they'd raise them up. And in one of the episodes, not that I've seen it, but in one of the episodes, one of the tigers gets a hold of the arm of one of the women there and literally bites it clean off. Remember that? Now that's crazy. But what's even crazier is that everyone in the documentary was shocked that it happened. Remember that? I mean, and here's our reasoning. We raised this tiger from when it was a cub. Like it was cute and it was cuddly and we snuggled with it and we gave it a name, right? They called it Tony or something, Tony the Tiger, right? They were just shocked that Tony could have done something like this. They were shocked. And Marcy and I are watching this, or not watching it, but we were watching this. And I remember turning to her and being like, you know why that tiger bit off her arm? Because it's a tiger. Tigers are what's known as apex predators. The only thing that kills tigers is us. Everything else is underneath the tiger. It is in his DNA to kill, and you stuck your arm in there just because you call him Tony doesn't make him safe. It does not make him safe. And I use that illustration all the time because that's exactly how we treat sin. It's exactly what we do with our sin. We treat it like a pet. And we let it come into our lives when it seems small and innocent and inconsequential. And we cuddle it. And we give it a name. Pet that thing, pretty it up, take it for walks. But just like a tiger, sin always grows. And it will grow and eventually turn into the apex predator that it is. And it will attack you. And it'll take you down. Paul says, "Oh, man of God, get out of there. Run for your life. Flee these things. Don't mess with sin. Don't flirt with sin. Don't cuddle up with sin. Don't name that sin. Hide. Run from it. Get as far away. If I could use explicit language, it's get the out of there." That's what he's saying. Flee these things. And mortification is getting a gun and taking Tony out into the street and putting two in the back of his head. First of all, he's a cat, okay? But second of all, he's sin, okay? He's sin. He's sin. Turn that thing 90 degrees, do it executioner style, and put your sin to death. That's mortification. Jesus will say it like this in Matthew chapter 5. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. That's hyperbole, but you get the point. Mortification is taking whatever drastic measure is necessary to be rid of the sin in your life. Don't give your sin a chance to kill you, but rather put it to death. Put it to death. Flee. That's the first activity. Flee. The second activity he mentions is the opposite, and it's pursue. Flee these things. And then pursue these other things. And he lists a list. You saw that, right? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. He says, flee from these vices, but pursue these virtues. Right? Like run from these things, but run toward these things. This is a very common Pauline charge. Paul does stuff like this all through the New Testament where he says, put off the old and put on the new. There's a negative aspect and there's a positive aspect. So there's another really cool, I think it's cool. I think it's cool and I'm a nerd. Here's a cool doctrine, okay? To pair with mortification that rarely gets talked about in church anymore. To pair with the doctrine of mortification is the doctrine known as vivification. Vivification. This is the positive opposite of mortification. To vivify. Vivify means to give life to. Or to enliven. So if mortification is killing vices, then vivification is enlivening virtues. These are two sides of the same coin. So the way that we practice vivification is we intentionally pursue activities and character markers and environments that stir our affections for Jesus. that stir us up, that warm our affections, that warm our hearts to the things of God. So on my phone, I literally, in my notes app, I have a list of things, and I call it my affections list. I can show you. It's in my phone, which is in the back right now on airplane mode so that you wouldn't text me. But I have a activity list that's all about stirring up my affections. Like things that I know are good for me, like good for my soul. My list is going to be different than your list, but a couple of things on my list. These are things, they might even not sound super spiritual, okay? But they're just things that like put me in a better head and heart posture with Jesus. So getting up early with a hot cup of coffee and my Bible is just good for my heart. Like it stirs my affections for Jesus. You might think 5 a.m. sounds like hell. Okay? But for me, that's where I meet with Jesus the best. That's where I meet with him the best. Going for a walk without my phone. That's the caveat, okay? If I'm listening to a podcast or a book or whatever, I'm consuming content in some way, it's different than me walking outside, wherever it is, without my phone. Man, it just stirs up my heart for the Lord. Sitting on my back porch with my pipe and a good book. I love that so much. Marcy hates it, okay? This does not stir her affections for Jesus, but man, I mean, it's just, this one's funny. Listening to lame 90s Christian music from when I got saved. I don't know what it is about it. It's still really bad. But it stirs me up for Christ. And listen, your list is going to differ from my list. I hope. Like, don't try and do what I do. Like, don't take up smoking. My list will differ from your list, but this is vivifying our hearts. It's enlivening our hearts. And if I'm not careful, I won't do these things. I'll neglect doing these things, even though I know they're good for me. I'll sleep in and watch SportsCenter for 6 hours and not do anything physical. And I'll feel like, why do I feel so cruddy today? It's because I didn't do anything that actually enlivens my heart. Many of us think, mistakenly, but many of us think that if I'm going to be a good Christian, then I've got to stop doing all this stuff. And I'm telling you, that's only half the battle. Because Paul is also saying, there's a whole bunch of stuff over here that you should be running to, that you should be pursuing, that you should be filling your schedule with. These are the two sides of Christian character, fleeing and pursuing. Here's the illustration. You've never neglected anything into health in your life. You've never neglected anything into health in your life. Here's my example. You have never neglected your lawn into Yard of the Month Club. You've never done that, okay? Never like opened your door one morning in the summer, went out there and there's a sign in your lawn that says, congratulations, lawn of the month. Can you imagine if we still did that? How awesome would that be? My lawn would win, just so you know, okay? But you've never done that, and then your neighbors come over and they're like, man, congratulations. Like, what did you do to get such lush turf? And you're like, I don't know. Nothing, I guess. I don't water it. I don't seed it. I don't fertilize it. I barely mow it. I never weed. It just grows this way. That's never happened in the history of the world, okay? Especially here, okay? Because we live in an arid, high desert. You don't water for 3 days, that thing is gone, right? You don't take care of it, you've got crabgrass and dandelions everywhere, a field of them. Both of my neighbors on each side have that, by the way, okay? I've got like a force field of fertilizer on my side. Church, your relationship with God is the same. It's not just fleeing vice, it's pursuing virtue. So those are the first two, flee, pursue, and then I promise I'll go fast through these last two. The last two activities. The next one is a mandate to fight. To fight the good fight of faith. Now, the only thing I want to say about that sentence is that the language that Paul uses increases the seriousness with which he is describing us pursuing those things, this Christian character and virtue. The seriousness is that Paul will use other metaphors other places. He'll call some things a race. He'll call some things a game, an activity, a sport. But here he says, this is a war. This is a battle. This is a fight against the evils of sin. That means that this is not going to come without a skirmish, without a fight. It's not going to be natural. It's not just going to happen. In a fight, you meet up against a resisting force. So there's going to be resistance as you try to do these things, as you try to mortify and vivify. You will be forced to fight your way through that. You're going to have to fight. And anyone who's tried to put sin to death knows that it's a battle. Oh gosh, wouldn't it be incredible if I could somehow say the perfect thing on a Sunday, everybody's heart would be inflamed for the Lord, and you'd leave here and never commit the sin that you want to put to death the most in your life ever again. I'd be rich, or you'd never come back, right? But that's not how it works. It's like you put two in the back of Tony's head and he keeps regenerating. It's like Walking Dead. And you just keep killing the same thing. It's a fight. But you know what's as much of a fight? Anyone who's tried to keep their eyes on Jesus knows that that's a fight too. We sing that song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim. I'm waiting for that to happen. Now it is. But it's just as much a fight to keep your eyes fixed on him, to vivify, to enliven your heart. If this is a fight, it means you're going to take some blows. If this is a fight, that means there's going to be some defeats. But the measure of the man or woman of God isn't that we fight perfectly, but rather that we keep fighting. And so the application for some of you in here today is that you got to get back in the fight. Some of you got to get back in the fight. And then the fourth activity that he says, take hold. Take hold of eternal life. That's what he says. Now that could be a weird phrase to think through, but it's because we've got to get out of our heads some bad theology that referring to eternal life only refers to what happens after we die. Like, it is that, but eternal life is more than that. This is not merely a direction for the age to come, but frankly, for the quality of life until the age to come. Like, eternal life begins when Christ rescues you. You live eternal life from now for all eternity. And that means Timothy's being called to live radically right now in light of the age to come, in light of eternity. So to flee and to pursue and to fight is actually how we take hold of all that God has promised for us forever. John 10:10, Jesus says that you want to live life and life to the full, abundant life. That's what he's talking about here. You flee and you pursue and you fight so that you can live life to the full now and into eternity. And that's what Paul says about Christian character. As he closes this letter to his young friend and apprentice, Now, what we had read over us was verses 13 through 16. And what Paul does, it's real interesting. In verses 11 and 12, he kind of sets him up with all these instructions about character. And then in verses 13 through 16, it's like he bursts into something of a doxology. It's like he bursts into a song or a prayer, or it's still part of the charge, but it's more poetic, and it's to remind Timothy of what fuels all of that identity and activity. What's going to fuel all of that is what we find in verses 13 through 16. I'll read it again. Follow along. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained from and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That charge is the fuel for Christian character. The identity, our identity in Christ, and our activities outworking from that identity, they're fueled by the gospel of Jesus. They're fueled by the story, the life, death, resurrection, and promised return of Christ. So all of this stuff, it's not simply Christian self-help mumbo jumbo. You following me there? This isn't just Christian self-help. This isn't just like how to live the best version of you Christian style. That's not what this is about. It's not about living a better version of you. It's about becoming the version of you that Jesus has created you to become. God doesn't love a better version of you more than he loves you right now. That would require his love right now to be less than he loves you then. And he doesn't love you less right now. He's not waiting around for you to figure this stuff out so that he can shower you with his love. He already loves you. Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't want better for you. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want better from you. But his love for you cannot be increased. It cannot be earned, and it cannot be achieved by you leveling up any of these things in your life. That's why if you've been around Fathom for a while, you've heard me say this: identity always precedes activity. Identity always precedes activity, and too many people flip-flop those. Too many people think that what you do, how you throw that dodgeball, defines who you are. But that's just bad theology. That's elementary school gym class working itself out in our adult experience. In Christianity, God always changes our identity first. And then he calls us to become who we already are. You might say that there's the definition of Christian sanctification, of Christian growth, of Christian maturity. It's us becoming who we are. You are a man of God. You are a woman of God. Now become who you are. And that's why we see here that regardless of where we come from, regardless of our flaws, God calls us and he chooses and saves us and he removes spiritual blindness and he identifies us. You're a man of God. You're a woman of God. And now in response to that, we are freed to obey and follow him. And that order is of the utmost importance. So we're going to close 1 Timothy. We're going to close this book. And as we finish up, I want you to I want you to take a little bit of a personal inventory on this. Hey, when it comes to your identity, who do you primarily see yourself as? How do you see you? I mean, really, are you primarily what you do? Like what I can do at work, or what I can do in school, or what I can do with my family, what my gifts and my abilities, my skill set is. Is your identity primarily as like a parent or a spouse? Are you primarily about those things? Maybe your identity isn't in those things. Maybe your identity is kind of in your story. The things that you've done, the mistakes that you've made, the trials that have befallen you, maybe the things that have been done to you that you had no hand in whatsoever. Is that how you see yourself? Is that your identity? Or, like Timothy, do you see yourself as a man or a woman of God? You've got to get the identity thing down first, or else everything else will be skewed. But then we do move to activity, and so for others, the question is, what do you need to flee from? What do you need to mortify today? Are there sins that you're still playing with? Like cute little baby apex predators that you're just petting and trying to care for and snuggle up with and name, thinking that you've got it on a leash and that you can handle it? Paul says, run for your life. Stop messing around with that. Today, I would say for some of you, is the day to flee these things. But then simultaneously, what is it that you need to pursue? Okay, it's what do I need to put to death and what do I need to enliven and bring to life? Are there virtues you need to pursue? How actively are you running for Jesus towards him? Stirring up your affections for him? Are there parts of your character that you need to vivify, that you need to enliven, that you need to give life to and lift up? I'm asking you these because I want you to reflect, because this is how Paul ends his letter, a really heavy, tactical letter about ministry in the church. And he ends with, Timothy, I care about your heart. I care about who you are. I care about your character. So this, my friends, is how I want to end our time together. That's 1 Timothy. And I have another illustration, but I'm, for the sake of time, going to skip that. And what I want to do is I want to just read. You might have noticed that we did cover 17 through 19 last week, so I'm off the hook for that, okay? But then that's like the first postscript of 1 Timothy. There's like a second. So that was P.S., verses 17 through 19. And then, like in good Pauline fashion, he's just like, oh, and one more thing, okay? And so P.P.S., he closes with verses 20 and 21. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes. You don't need to follow along in the text. And I just want you to hear his final words from an old Timothy to a young, from an old Paul to a young Timothy. And then I'm going to pray and we're going to worship and respond. So hear these words from the Apostle Paul. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Father, it's been a delight to read this letter, this correspondence from your servant Paul to your servant Timothy. And Father, there have been parts of this that have been very challenging to think about and to reckon with. to handle and then to apply. But Lord, today I'm thankful that this text ends with the heartbeat that we see for a mentor and a mentee, for two friends. And that as Paul closes this letter to his beloved friend, Timothy, he ends by saying, I care about you. Not so much what you do, but who you are. And in that, Father, we hear your heart for us, your people, your children. We are so prone to finding our identity in other things, in things that we can do, in things that have been done to us. We try and grasp so hard at figuring out who we are when you have offered us that definition. That if we are in Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. And so, Father, I pray today for myself, for my friends, that our identity would be correct, that it would be rooted in you. And then, Father, that would push us to fight, to take hold, to flee some stuff, to pursue some stuff. Lord, I pray for friends here who know that they've got something that they need to put to death in their life. I pray for courage to do that. Holy Spirit, speak to each one. I'm certain there's people in here who they've got to change some stuff so they can keep their eyes focused on, fixed on you. Lord, this is going to be a fight. It's going to take some work. And so I pray, Father, for courage. I pray for resilience. I pray that we'd be kind to ourselves when we fail, but we would be committed all the more to run. So, Lord, thank you for this book. Thank you for these months in this book. I pray, Lord, it transforms our hearts and our lives. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.